Nice to have you here this morning on this significant day as we think of the persecuted church around the world. And we're starting a brand new series as we're thinking of that this morning called Mind the Gap. And it's a series on prayer. And the title actually comes from those of you who have ever been to London, England, like good old London, England. Yeah? No, yeah. Yeah, you know the subway system over there. Can we get a picture of that? That's Mind the Gap right there. You know, if you've ever been there, and it's a wonderful subway system, and every time the doors open, a sweet little angelic voice says, "Mind the gap." Not a sweet angelic voice, no. You know, anyway, I know we're trying to bring some culture to you. I'm sorry for that. But isn't that? I love that phrase because isn't that a bit of the tension when it comes to prayer? That there's this gap between heaven and earth. That there's gap between the physical and the spiritual. That there's kind of this gap that prayer is what fills it. That it's one of those exercises that transports itself from the physical to the spiritual, from the here and now to the eternal. It's that one transport that we have that allows us to go into the very throne room of God, that allows us to take and place at the very feet of the Creator of the universe the things that are the most deepest and intimate in our hearts and our lives that we long for God to answer, that we long for God to deal with, that we long for God to change, that we long for God to do something, because it's out of our hands. There are so many situations and circumstances in our lives that are just beyond our ability to fix. And we wonder why. And beyond our ability to correct, make better. You know, health is a big one, isn't it? The state of the world is a big one. And if there's anything that we can do as a believer, it's to pray. And yet, how many of us think it's such a worthless enterprise, if I can say it that way? That the church needs to be first and foremost a body that prays, that comes before our Heavenly Father and says, you know what, we're minding the gap. We're standing in this place, and we're coming before you, Lord, with the things that are the deepest in our hearts, the deepest in our very souls, and we're placing them into your care, into your hands, because only you, Lord, can fix it. Only you can fix it. So it's that's what we're talking about this morning. Now, you know, I wanted to kind of take us back because I could have given you the statistical thing around the world. I could have given you that, okay? But I decided not to. I decided what I was going to do is get at the heart of why there is the kind of persecution that exists around the world. And I think it's one of the things that we need to wrestle with. You know, last week we celebrated communion, okay? And a lot of times when we celebrate communion, we really look at communion in a one-dimensional way. And we really just talk about, you know, the body and the blood of Jesus. But in actuality, in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, there's a really long extended conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as they're participating in the Passover meal. And that conversation is kind of like Jesus' last instructions to his disciples. You know, he talked about unity as a big component about that. He demonstrated washing their feet as an example of the kind of service Christian leaders and the apostles should have. But the other thing he talked about, which we're going to talk this morning about, is how the world is going to look at disciples, followers of Jesus. is how the world is going to look at us. And he warned them about how we are going to be treated, how we're going to be looked upon, and what the world is going to want to do to us. Which is really, so if you're looking for a warm and fuzzy message this morning, you're not going to get it. Okay? So you have an opportunity to leave right now. Okay? I'm giving you the out. All right? But here's we're gonna look at a passage from, you know, the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 15. As Jesus is warning the disciples about what they can expect from the world around them. And here are the passages that we're going to look at from 18 to 27. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. Jesus, in this, and you know, we don't like thinking of these kinds of passages as prophetic, but this is actually prophetic. Jesus is taking the surprise factor out of what it means to be a believer. He's taking the surprise factor away. He's telling the disciples, "This is what you can expect. If they acted this way towards me, they're going to act this way towards you." Now, in the Gospel of John, the world is the darkness of sinful humanity that doesn't want to acknowledge God, that doesn't want to acknowledge their need for God, and is actually antagonistic towards the things of God, and actively pursue to annihilate the light and let the darkness reign. That's kind of like the world definition. So there's a word in this passage that we're really uncomfortable with. In fact, there's two biblical concepts that we're really uncomfortable with in this, and we're trying to eradicate it from the lexicon. The number one word is evil. We don't know what to do with evil. We don't know, we have no idea how to really categorize evil. Evil's this word that we're trying to banish, you know, everyone's good. No one really does anything evil anymore. No one wants to brand anything as evil anymore. So everything implied by our uncomfortableness of attaching evil to anything at some point becomes allowable because maybe in their world that's okay. But the Bible has a lot to say about what's evil. Okay? Now, that's a whole other sermon series, so I'm not going to deal with that right now. But the word that comes out of this passage a lot that we're trying to ban out of our lexicon is hate. Is this word called this word hate. And circumstances in our world in the last year and a half has kind of brought this word to the forefront, hasn't it? This word hate. And we don't know what to do with it. Biblically, there are two general categories of hate. Two general categories of hate. And I think it's instructive for us to understand what hate actually is. Biblically, hate is two things. Number one, it is the dark side of us. It's the things that we should dislike in another person that causes evil, that is against, you know, the welfare of another person, that would want to do harm to another person. It's that part of us called sin. That's the part that God hates That's the darkness. That's those individuals who would want to do evil to others, who want to do propagate evil in the world, that would want to bring harm to the world. God hates that. That's the side of us that we don't like. That's the side of us that many of us don't want to acknowledge. That's the dark side of us that, you know, we want to say really doesn't exist, and we don't know what to do with. And in many in our world, at least here's the good news. At least if you're in the church, you know something about it, and you're trying to put it right before God, at the very least. If not, eradicate it altogether by having faith in Jesus Christ and being forgiven of that. But that's not an area of our lives that we're very comfortable with to say that we have a dark side, that we have this, you know, dark passenger that exists within us, that if the circumstances and the situation was right, we would do something that we wouldn't naturally think we were able to do, but would come out of us if the circumstances and the situation were right. That's the area that God hates. That's the area that separates us from God. That's the area we want to ignore. That's the area that the world wants to say doesn't exist. That's the area that Jesus came to die for and to bring us into the kingdom of light and then the kingdom into of his dear son. That's the major category of hate within the Bible. And if you're brutally honest, you would say to yourself, that's the part of humanity we all hate. Because that's the part of humanity that brings out the ugliness, the war, the persecution, the difficulties that cause others to want to harm another person and bring ill to the world at large. The second part of hate, the second category of hate that we don't want to acknowledge as well, is the hatred that the world is going to have for us. The hatred that the world is going to have for us. Just because I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, people are going to hate me. Imagine that for a minute. Because I believe in a Savior, because I believe in the wonder and the good that he brought to the world, that healed people and brought, you know, the gift of our Heavenly Father into the very presence and the Spirit of God working in my life, that people are going to hate me for it. Many times, you know, at the college and seminary, when I'm teaching a class, and depending on what I'm teaching, we're teaching the book of Acts right now, and I like to ask my students, what is a Christian? How do you define a follower of Jesus Christ? And I get all kinds of answers. It's a person who emulates the person of Jesus, has good moral and ethics, proclaims the gospel whenever they have an opportunity. Do you know, I've never had a student say, I'm going to be a person who's going to suffer for Jesus. I'll likely get persecuted if the situation or the circumstances or the context of where I live is appropriate. Or I'm probably going to be hated. I don't hear that. See, because that's not the attractive side of Christianity, is it? And yet, historically, the church has thrived in the context of persecution. Do you know that? Because there's something about persecution that says, this is what I really believe. If I'm going to be challenged in this way, even physically, then do I really believe this? And there comes a point where we say, I believe this so much that I'd be willing to die for it. There's a missions agency called A2 or Asian Access. And here are 7 questions that they ask potential church planters before they send them into certain regions of the world. And they have to answer these questions. Here are the 7 questions. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village of those who persecute you forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them. Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? And the last question, are you willing to die for Jesus? Yeah. That's your entry test into planting a church in some of the regions of this world. If there's one thing that persecution reminds us of, sin is alive and well. If there's one doctrine that is absolutely objectively provable in this world, it's the doctrine of sin, and yet it's the one doctrine we most want to ignore. I told you this was going to be warm and fuzzy. Okay? All right? Let's keep reading. What does Jesus say more? They will do this to you. Why? Because of me. Because of Jesus. They will do this to you because of me. For they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. By the way, that's a huge understanding of the fact that Jesus came and instituted eternal life, instituted faith objectively in the person of Jesus. It stresses the sin of the world. It gives an objective reality of what faith looks like. And it becomes the major judgment statement to the world, right? Judgment, by the way, judgment does not come at the end of the world. Judgment does not come at death. Judgment has already come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, by the way. Did you know that? That based on the Bible, judgment of the world has already come. You don't wait for judgment, it's already come. Coming to faith gets you out of that judgment. Right? The minute Jesus arrived and walked on this earth, judgment of the Father came upon the world. All right? So it's not something we wait for. All right? So that's what the Bible teaches. And they have no excuse for their sin. In this present day, in this present climate, in this present atmosphere, in this present environment. All right? Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. You can't disconnect Jesus from the Father. You can't. You can't disconnect Jesus from the Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. That's quite an indictment. That, you know, the religious people of the day who are convinced, you know, we're faithful to Moses, we're faithful to the law, we're faithful to, you know, to Yahweh. Jesus says, no, you're not. If you love the Father, you love me. If you hate me, you hate the Father. Because I and the Father are one. That you can't separate me from the Father. This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. That's out of one of the Psalms, by the way. Psalm 35:19. That's a messianic psalm that Jesus is applying to himself as kind of a predictive element that the Messiah would come and they would recognize him and they would even hate him. And you know, here's the logical progression of the text too as well. If they hate Jesus, they hate the Father. And if they hate Jesus, they hate his church. That's the logical connection of all of this. And that's actually the progression of the text if we continue to read it further. You can't, you know, I have difficulty, by the way. You hear people say it all the time. Love Jesus, hate the church. How many times you hear that? That's just, you know, biblically, that's not even logical, biblically. Okay? You can't hate one and say you love the other. You know, Joe, I love you, I hate your wife. There's kind of an incongruity there, right? It's just something not natural about that. I can hang around with you, but don't bring her around, okay? Because she bugs me, okay? She's got this habit, you know? She's got this attitude. She's got this way of revealing all my faults. But this Jesus, you know, Joe, you're okay because, you know, you're my buddy. And we're okay. But that bride you bring along kind of doesn't fit with the program. Right? Why are you laughing? You know some couples like that? Is that right? You know, that's a logical progression, you know? Comedian Bill Maher. Okay, in the movie Religious, okay, I can say this because it's out there on the internet for anybody to see. He says this about Christianity in particular. The plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. Pretty harsh, eh? Pretty harsh. I wonder if these read this passage in John. Okay. See, we've lost the sense of being able to engage in a dialogue, in a conversation, in an argument, and do it civilly. See, we live in a culture that I've said many times, labels you and then lashes out at you. It's an L&L culture. As long as I can label you as a particular thing, I don't have to engage with the arguments, I don't have to get to know you, but I can label you as this, and then now I can lash out at you because that's what you are, because I've put the label on you. We can't dialogue anymore about what it means, you know, that I have these feelings of distaste towards you, or I don't believe what you believe, and this is why I don't, and this is where I struggle. Can we talk about it? We don't have that dialogue anymore. And in fact, we're becoming more and more a culture that the more we can label, the more we can lash out at people, the more that hatred will become prevalent in our culture, because we've allowed this climate of not being able to dialogue at all, and the less we can dialogue with people, the more that hatred is going to become prevalent in our culture, in our society. That's just the reality. That's just the reality, to be able to lash out. Because after all, that's all Christians do, is read the entrails of a chicken. Wow. Wow. There is a but in this passage that Jesus says, and we're going to look at that. Here's the next section. But I will send you the advocate, the spirit of what? Truth, right? No one really likes truth nowadays. Truth is a tough pill to swallow for many people. The spirit of truth, he will come to you from the Father and will testify what? About me. About me. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Now I love this word advocate. It's the Greek word parakletos, the paraclete. It's a verbal adjective, grammar lesson, right? It's both a legal term, And as one that gives the protection, it's an advocate who's one that is on our side, who will fight for us, will be an advocate for us, who, you know, this legal term. But not only that, he'll be a helping presence. That in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the war, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the environment that we find ourselves, that the Spirit of God would be there and present and in peace and in power and in authority and in acknowledgement of the circumstances we find ourselves in and carry us through in a situation that otherwise we would not be able to do, humanly speaking. And Jesus promised to send the advocate, the parakletos, the helping presence. Doesn't say anything about taking us out of the situation, but everything about helping us supernaturally to endure it. And I think one of the things we pray for in the persecution of the church is that the Spirit of God would so envelop those people, as Jesus promised as the advocate, to guard their hearts, to guard their testimony, to guard their lives, and to give them a sense of peace in the presence of God in the midst of what they're enduring. Do we ever pray for that? Do we ever hold that up? You know, I got challenged last Monday. You know, there are a number of students that I have in my class. I'm teaching the book of Acts right now at the college. And we got talking about, you know, the persecution in Acts and the prayers. And a few of them had actually been to certain parts of the world. And one of them said to me, with the acknowledgement of the other students in the class, they said, you know, we were talking to a group of individuals. And they said, don't pray for us not to have persecution. Pray for us that we would endure the persecution because the church comes alive in the midst of persecution. Isn't that a huge tension? I'll tell you, that is a huge... We in North America want to pray that, you know, they would be guarded and the persecution would stop and everything. But that's the tension when it comes to this, is a lot of times the church explodes in the midst of that persecution. What we should be praying for is that the Spirit of God would so envelop those people, but become such a witness to those people that the very persecutors become believers as well. Because the world will never change if the world gets its way. Ever. Notice the language of this text too. Jesus says, you know, you are not of this world anymore. You'll seem abnormal. You'll seem unnatural. You'll seem like, you know, why is it that you care about? Why would you care about those people? That functionally what you become is not natural to the average person. You become spiritual. You become supernatural. You become empowered by the advocate. And you become something that the world could never give you. I tell my class all the time, the best way we can humanly be is conformed to something. But we can never be transformed unless we have the Spirit of God. The furthest we can ever humanly get is conformed to something. But we can never be transformed without the Spirit of God. Here's farther on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, I have told you all this so that you may have what? Peace. Peace. And I love that those two little words after it, in me. There is no other agent of peace in the world. No other agent of peace for the world other than faith in Jesus Christ, period. We can talk about peace. We can talk about anti-hatred. We can talk about political, ways that things have gone. All of that kind of stuff. Without Christ, it's just going to continue to get worse, 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 worse. I'm sorry. Not a prophet, not the son of a prophet, but I can read the news. That's what we need to be praying for. Here on earth, you will have many trials, many sorrows, but take heart in me. I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? Christ suffered not for doing what was wrong. Christ did not suffer because he did something wrong. He suffered because he did something right. His crucifixion freed us from the power of sin. With this incredible burden lifted, we can now concentrate on following Christ's will for our lives rather than our own needs. We don't know what we will have to deal with. You know, and the thing is, we don't know what we're going to have to deal with in the days to come, in the future to come, do we? But I know who's going to be there. I know who's going to bring peace if I allow it. I know who's got all of it in his hands. I know who can orchestrate it to his will if he so desires. I just know that the only form of retaliation that a Christian has is prayer. Now, I hate to use that terminology, but that's the only form of retaliation that is given to us, and that's prayer. And the power of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging the present sin of this world and asking and pleading with God for the souls of the tormentors, the souls of the people around this world who hate us because, can you wrap your mind around? People hate us because of what we believe. I have trouble just grasping that concept, to be honest with you. Because I want to follow the most perfect individual and second person of the Trinity, that people will hate me and want to kill me. Wow. If that doesn't bring you front and center with the reality of sin and darkness and the brokenness of our world, nothing will. And you'll never be able to figure out why all this bad stuff happens. And you'll be wringing your hands, and you'll be worried, and you'll be going gray. You'll have to color your hair and all that, you know, all that kind of stuff, right, you know? Or take it right off altogether, or, you know, whatever. I'm sorry. Oh, look at the time. Wow. Okay. All right. Let me just close with this, okay? This is going to be a little close to home, all right? We have a couple of men in this congregation who serve as chaplains, okay? Jason Snellgrove and Don Brooks, okay? They submitted this to me some time ago. But they go into nursing homes, right, which you think would be relatively safe places, okay? And this is the kind of trajectory that our culture is taking, all right? And this is what these men are experiencing in an environment that you think would be really safe for believers, okay? Right? Muslim prayer rooms where Christians make up 99% of the population in the facility, and no Christian prayer room is allowed. Okay. If I got a minute for a story, okay, just real quick minute for a story. By the way, you know we have the Link School in here. Okay, we have the Link School in here. Majority of them are Muslims. They had an auditorium this week, and they had a government official come in, right? A government official to kind of give them, you know, the freedoms in Canada, the laws in Canada. I was standing at the back kind of watching the presentation because I'm always intrigued at what the government's going to tell these people who have just landed in Canada, right? So they're all there, all, you know, majority of Muslims. And he's telling them, and the overhead is going, and telling them that there's religious freedom in Canada. And that they're allowed to pray anywhere they want, allowed to practice their religion anywhere they want. And I'm sitting at the back of the van going, does he realize he's in a church? Does he realize what he's telling them? Does he have any idea about the difference theologically? Does he have any idea that as a Christian, if I went to the mosque and I asked them to pray in their mosque, what they would do to me? Just saying. I know that's got many layers, okay? Don't hear me saying something else, but that really was a struggle for me at the back. Because that's not necessarily true, what he said. Okay? So that's what they're experiencing. Another thing they're experiencing is providing cultural diversity only to appease legislation and management where it does nothing to enhance the care of the facility. Okay? I'm sure there's a whole story behind that. Inability to provide religious materials to residents. Inability to leave religious materials on display. Inability to leave religious materials at residents' units, which is their units, right? Removal of prayer boxes as desire to not offend. I don't know. When did this offend thing come into play? People offend me all the time. Anyway. Inability to contact residents to invite them to services. And a meeting room for Friday counseling and mentoring that was all taken away. See, religious freedom is okay as long as you're not a Christian, right? And we've moved into a time where we're just not tolerated, but we're seen as intolerant, and it's moving to that place that we're soon going to see more and more persecution of what we believe. But you know what? You know what? Christ has overcome the world. Amen. We have the advocate on our side. We don't have to buckle down and cry the blues and all that kind of stuff because we have a God in heaven who's powerful and in control. And when his praying church comes and holds back the gates of hell, which we can do as a church, that the God of all creation will move and empower people and make a difference in this world. And you know what? The light will overcome the darkness. And you know what? Only one of us as light bearers can diminish the darkness dramatically when we take this whole thing about persecution and take what the church has and to be and do in the world and the difference it can make. You want to change the world? Let's change it right here, right now, by praying, not just for us, but every individual in the world that holds their heart close to Jesus, that we get to share eternity with, and probably hear stories of unimaginable torment, and yet would say to us, thank you, thank you, thank you for praying. I felt the prayer. I felt the peace, and I felt the transport of our Heavenly Father into his very presence because of what you faithfully prayed for me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, religiously motivated violence, my goodness, unbelievable. And yet, Lord, we are facing that reality all around the world. I heard that in the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred than all 2,000 years before that. Which is hard to imagine because for many of us, persecution is a Roman thing, a first century thing. And yet, it's so prevalent all around the world. We are even unaware of the number of Christians in refugee camps in Germany and other places who are actually targets of other refugees because of their faith in Jesus. How? I can't even imagine what it would be like to be torn from your home but to even be attacked by your own people because of your faith. Lord, I pray for an empowerment of your Holy Spirit in our midst, that each and every day we would engage in prayer, that it would be our form of retaliation to see other lives transformed by the power of God as they surrender themselves to you. Yes, there are other faiths and other ideologies and other religions, but Lord, based on Scripture, they're really victims, and we need to see them that way, and we need to pray for their salvation and for their open hearts to Christ. So Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we have collectively gathered together today to pray. And Lord, as we continue this series, may we be motivated to lift up the kingdom of God before you, praying earnestly for its active move into the darkness through your people in Christ's name. Amen.